Hopefully you have your Bibles open to the book of Romans, chapter 12, as we continue in our exposition of this book and actually finish another chapter this morning. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 12. We're going to be focusing on verses 18 through 21. Just for a little bit of context, though, I'm going to go ahead and go back and begin reading at verse 14. So please pick up with me. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. God, you are indeed a good, good Father. You are perfect in all of your ways. And we as your children gather here now this morning, Lord, praying simply for you to speak. For you, Lord, by your Spirit, to sow the truth of your word into our hearts, our minds. That it may result, Lord, again by your Spirit in a harvest of righteousness as we are conformed to Christ our Savior and Lord. We find ourselves in the midst of a world, Lord, that is so deeply in need of a witness of Christ. Help us, Father God, by your divine labor in us to be exactly what is described here in Scripture. That Christ may be lifted up as all in all. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been paying attention through this month of October, you notice that I have opened every one of my sermons during this month with a story of our Protestant reformers and English reformers, of those who gave of themselves, most all of them having given their lives to see the name of Christ once again exalted by his people and rescued from a dead traditionalism of a dead church. This morning I want to begin by reminding us of the stories of martyrs Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were two of the English martyrs. King Henry VIII of England had separated the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, but he had not reformed the church's practices or doctrines. On Henry's death, his young son Edward became king, and many of Edward's advisors tried to move the English church in the direction of a more biblically based Christianity. And two of the men who helped him were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Ridley was a scholar, a popular preacher, and he was the Bishop of London. And Latimer was also a scholar and an influential preacher and the Bishop of Worcester. Well, Edward's reign was short, and Bloody Mary became Queen of England in 1553. And she immediately worked to bring England back to the Roman Catholic Church. And one of her first acts was to arrest Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. After serving time in the Tower of London, the three men were taken to Oxford in September of 1555 to be examined by the Lord's Commissioner in Oxford's Divinity School. Thankfully, they all three men held faithful to their thoroughly Protestant beliefs. But Ridley and Latimer were found guilty, and they were burned together at the stake in Oxford on October 16th of 1555. As he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, "O Heavenly Father, I give unto you most hearty thanks that you have called me to be a professor of yours, even unto death. I beseech you, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies. When the fire was lit, both men suffered greatly because the wood was green and there was heavy smoke and only their lower extremities were burned. Ridley, who suffered greatly as his lower body burned, called out repeatedly, Lord, have mercy on me. I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me. I cannot burn. Latimer was 13 years older than Ridley, and he actually died more quickly of smoke inhalation. But before he died, he encouraged Ridley by saying the following, Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a fire by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out. You know what's amazing about these folks, y'all? What is amazing is that as these people were being martyred, they did not die cursing their captors. They did not die cursing the Roman Catholic Church. They did not die even cursing the Pope himself. They died most often with scripture on their lips, trusting their lives to God and praying that the people of their countries would know and cherish the truth of scripture. They were not men of vengeance, but they were men of conviction. That's what this passage this morning in Romans 12 calls us to be. We are called to be a people of peace. We are called to be a people who overcome evil with good. We are not to be a people of vengeance. We are to be a people of conviction and compassion. You know, this chapter in Romans 12 began with one of the Bible's most beautiful admonitions to God's people. As those redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are called to worship God as living sacrifices who manifest transformed lives. We are to live and to love in a way that is completely different from the world, both in our churches and in our communities. Again, believers are under the constant scrutiny of each other as well as non-believers. And so we must be careful that our behavior does not betray the holiness and compassion of the Lord that we profess. Indeed, that's one of the major problems in the world today, especially when we talk about the southern United States. Virtually everyone we know in our context profess to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet only half the people actually live by it. Live by the truth that they profess. We've got people who profess the name of Christ who are living in open sin and in fornication and adultery. We've got people who profess the name of Christ given over to racism. We've got people who profess the name of Christ given over to greed, given over to lust, given over to a host of other things. That's why we need chapters like Romans chapter 12. That's why God gives us these instructions through the Apostle Paul, because the outworking of living, of being living sacrifices as our service of worship unto God looks like this. So this morning, as we finish off this chapter, we're going to look at these four verses through the course of 3 points. We are to be a people who strive for peace with all men. We are to be a people who trust God to avenge wrongdoing. And we are to be a people who conquer evil with goodness. So let's look first at the fact that we are to be a people who strive for peace with all men. Paul says here in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, the first thing we need to grasp is the biblical concept of peace. And the biblical concept is far deeper than how we use this word in contemporary human culture. In Hebrew, peace translates the word shalom. You've heard that before, which not only means a freedom from disturbance, outwardly as well as inwardly, in the soul, it also relates the concepts of prosperity and wholeness, soundness, and completeness. In the Greek, the primary word for peace is eirene, which is similarly a freedom from hostility, but also a state of being that is linked with mercy and pardon and security. So from the perspective of Scripture, peace is really a spiritual quality that is relationally determined. Most readily, what we must acknowledge is that to have true peace, we have to first be reconciled in our vertical relationship with God. If we do not have a right relationship with the God who created us, we will not know true peace inwardly, nor will we be capable of trusting and developing true peace in any other relationship fully. But if we do have a right relationship with God, we will know peace inwardly, and by His grace, we will be able to truly achieve it with others outwardly. And you all know as well as I do that peace is something we desire. But what is actually at the heart of peace? Where does peace spring from? Well, in biblical terms, peace springs forth from the foundation of truth and grows in an atmosphere of righteousness. You see, truth reveals the nature and requirements of God, and righteousness grants us right relationship with Him. Truth sets forth the standard that God's righteousness alone meets. And so peace is not merely the absence of conflict or hostility, it is also the restoration of true harmony and well-being. John MacArthur said it rightly. He said, "Only righteousness can produce the relationship that brings two parties together. Men can stop fighting without righteousness, but they cannot live peaceably without righteousness." Righteousness not only puts an end to harm, but it administers the healing of love. Therefore, peace is a creative, aggressive force for goodness. That brings us all back to verse 18 here in Romans 12. The verb, what is used here in verse 18 for the word peace, is actually the Greek term that is the verbal form of irene. It means we are literally called here to make peace, to cultivate peace, to be peacemakers. And as you hear me say peacemaker, that should draw us back to the Beatitudes. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." This idea draws together verses all through this chapter by calling us to walk in humility of mind and heart. You see, a peacemaker is not a person that is concerned with getting their own way, defending their own opinions, or fighting for their own perspective. Someone who strives for peace does not insist on being personally esteemed in the eyes of others. A peacemaker knows that their greatest enemy is their flesh, and their most important daily battle is to walk by faith in the truth of Christ in themselves. And so the one who pursues peace is compassionate and seeks the good of others, especially their eternal good, because they know their own heart. I do want to say here, however, that the peacemaker never sacrifices the truth and never abandons the path of righteousness to achieve peace. There are some people who do that. There are some people who say, "Well, can't we just all get along? Can't we all just be at peace with one another?" And in order to reach that place, that false place of peace, they say, "Well, we've got to abandon all these strong opinions that we have against one another, and we've got to come down to the lowest common denominator of what we have in common, what we hold as what we can hold as the most basic truth together." It's a nice idea, brothers and sisters, but at the end of the day, it's a wrong idea. Because the Bible teaches us that if we abandon the truth of God's word, we will only know strife and destruction, not peace. As I already noted, truth and righteousness are inherent to biblical peace. And so we must never seek to maintain peace with the world or even with other Christians at the expense of divine truth. If we abandon truth to achieve peace, that is selfishness and cowardice. So we are to be compassionate. We are to be humble. But we must always lift up Christ. In so doing, we will invite the hostility of the world, but even then, we've got to remember that Jesus is the only hope of peace for the world. So, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to go to great lengths to pursue peace, even with those who hate us and harm us. We must not be a people who hold grudges. We must guard our hearts from any bitterness. We must be quick to forgive others from our hearts the same way God has forgiven us. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. On the contrary, as it says in Romans 14, 19, we're to pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another in peace. This applies in the church and in the world. In the church, we should be a people striving for peace with one another. This means that we should not allow things to linger between us and our fellow believers in Christ. If there's some offense, if there's some way that we've hurt one another or sinned against one another, we of all people need to be those who take care of those things quickly, who reconcile quickly, who seek the Lord quickly, who allow no root of bitterness to spring up between us. Remember, brothers and sisters, that we are never justified in holding anything in our hearts against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, because they too are covered by the same blood of Jesus. They are clothed in the same righteousness by which we live. And we are not perfect. Not one of us in this room is perfect. All of us will face times where we hurt one another, even within our own families. But that does not remove our obligation to strive to be at peace. And when we talk about going out in the world, we're to go forth boldly, but that does not mean we go forth looking for a fight. Again, in this day and age, so many Christians have this mentality, especially in this age of social media. We love to throw stuff out to fight about. We love to throw stuff out about politics. We love to throw stuff out about religion. We love to throw stuff out about the church. Some cite blog posts that do nothing but slander other people. And it's like we go forth looking for those kind of things. Our time is better spent lifting up Christ. And you know what? If we lift up Jesus, the fight will come to us. Because the truth of Jesus is convicting, and the truth of Jesus is uncomfortable, and the truth of Jesus offends people. And you know what? If we lift up Christ and the world comes looking after us, looking for us because of that, their battle is with the Lord at that point, not us. The world is at war with itself and with God. Our job is to show them Christ's peace. And so we must strive to be at peace with all men as much as it is up to you. And that's part of the thing that Paul says here. You may do everything possible, everything necessary on your part to make sure you're at peace with people. And those other persons are just mad and they just won't budge. Or they're unforgiving and they won't move from their position. Or they won't give you a hearing. They make their choice to just shut you down completely because they're intent on holding on to that sin against you or your sin against them. They're intent on being angry. They are content with being bitter and they will not move. At that point, once you've done everything you can do, those persons have to be left with God. As much as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. Be a peacemaker. Peace may not be possible, but strive for it as far as it's up to you. That takes me to my second point. We are to trust God to avenge wrongdoing. We're to trust God to avenge wrongdoing. Look at verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let's start here with the word revenge. The actual Greek term means to retaliate and punish someone for a perceived wrong. This phrase is given with the imperative force of command. And so what it means is that we are never to try to execute justice or inflict punishment on behalf of ourselves. When we are wronged, when we are sinned against, when we are persecuted, we are instead to trust ourselves and our offenders to God. He will vindicate all righteousness and punish all evil in due time. Now, I want to make sure we don't misunderstand what is being taught here. This does not mean that if you are being abused, you shouldn't flee and get help and protection from the church and from the authorities. Get out and get help, by all means. By all means. It also does not mean that if there's a way of escape out of a persecution or out of mistreatment, that you shouldn't take it. By all means, take the way of escape as long as you do not compromise your beliefs. Take advantage of the help and the counsel and the protection of the church. Take advantage of the protections that the civil authorities offer you. That's what Paul's going to talk about directly next in Romans chapter 13. All authority is from God. What is assumed here by commanding us not to take revenge, what is assumed here is that the believer is in a position where they have a degree of control and the real ability to personally inflict harm or execute justice upon someone who has done them wrong. And in that situation, we should never take revenge, brothers and sisters. But instead, we should leave room for the wrath of God to be exacted in His time. Many of you have heard the name of Jonathan Edwards. Of course, he was one of the great figures in the first great awakening here in the United States of America. You probably remember his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Well, if you go a little later in Edwards' life, there's another story. There's a story about a preacher in the hands of an angry church. Few people know this, but Edwards was actually fired from his church in Northampton. He had been a faithful pastor there for over 20 years. And after 20 years there in ministry, there began to be some struggle in the church. And a lot of it was over theological reasons. The pastor previous to Edwards had established what was called a halfway covenant when it came to communion that basically openly admitted non-believers to the Lord's table. And Edwards was beginning to try to undo that. He saw that as unbiblical. But along with that, there were a lot of people that chose to attack Edwards for just the type of minister and pastor that he was. He wasn't in sin. They just liked that he didn't do things like other people had done things for them. And so some people were just purely mean and vindictive. One of the main people who accused Edwards and stirred up dissension in the church against Edwards was his own younger cousin, Joseph Hawley. And so in the summer of 1750... the church fired him. It came to a vote, and 9 out of every 10 people, 90% of the congregation, agreed that Edwards needed to be let go from the church. Several months later, Edwards went into ministry to the Indians alongside of David Brainerd, but he was not bitter or resentful at all. In fact, in his farewell sermon to the church, after they fired him, he preached one of the most loving and tender and hopeful messages ever recorded. When other friends and acquaintances heard some of the things that had been said about Edwards, they begged to rush to his defense and to speak on his behalf, but Edwards would not allow it. He trusted himself to the Lord's vindication. And though he did not live to see it, 10 years later, Joseph Hawley came under severe conviction and confessed, and I quote, that his vast pride, self-sufficiency, ambition, and vanity had animated his leadership in the contention with Edwards. He repented of his earlier failure to render Edwards the respect that he was due, and he concluded, he said the following, and I quote, "I am most sorely sensible that nothing but that infinite grace and mercy which saved some of the betrayers and murderers of our blessed Lord and the persecutors of his martyrs can pardon me, in which alone I hope for pardon for the sake of Christ, whose blood, blessed by God, cleanses us from sin." Edwards trusted himself to the vindication of the Lord, and the Lord brought it in Joseph Hawley's life. That leads me here to a very critical observation, brothers and sisters, and I want you to hear this. Revenge is a wonderful and righteous thing. Revenge is a wonderful and righteous thing. It's true. Our God is holy, and He only ever acts in righteousness and truth. And so when He takes revenge, when He gets His vengeance, it is a glorious and a godly thing. However, revenge is only glorious and righteous when God does it, not when we do it. It is never a righteous option for us. Why is it okay for God but not for us? 4 quick reasons. Number 1, because we are sinful. Because we are sinful, and even our best motives and most godly responses are tainted by our own pride and selfishness. I've told y'all this before. There are some times in our Christian life where we really want to think, I have a righteous anger. And there may really be something godly. The truth of the gospel may be at stake. And you may be close to a righteous anger. But I guarantee you, on the basis of your flesh, it is not a purely righteous anger. So we need to guard ourselves because we are sinful. Secondly, why is it okay for God to get revenge but not for us? Because God knows the hearts of all men perfectly. You and I do not. Thirdly, God is capable of executing perfect justice for every sin in every situation. You and I are not. And finally, God is able to redeem men out of their slavery to sin so that the vengeance for that sin falls upon His Son Jesus. God can redeem men. We cannot. So what is forbidden for us is for God a glorious exercise of His justice and grace. And so therefore it's important that we remember exactly what is said here. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a quote taken directly from Deuteronomy 32 verse 35, which says, where God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. And then verse 20 in Romans 12, which follows, is a word-for-word quote from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Rather than returning evil for evil, we are to be a blessing. If our enemy is hungry, we're to feed them. If they're thirsty, we're to give them a drink. Such action on the part of believers will be the equivalent of heaping burning coals upon the heads of our enemies. Now that last phrase is kind of sticks us, doesn't it? Is that to be our motive? As we're out there in the world, are we to be compassionate with our enemies? So that we're like, yeah, here's some food, here's some drink. Burn, baby, burn. You know, is that what this is talking about? Well, in this context, again, God has instructed us not to return evil for evil. He instructed us to bless rather than to curse those who persecute us. And so I would say we're not now to understand this, that, you know, we are, our place is to help and serve our enemies so that the fires of their torment will burn all the brighter. In one sense, we have to acknowledge that this may be true. As those unbelievers continue to viciously persist in their mistreatment of Christians, they will face the greater fury of God's wrath. But that belongs to God to take that vengeance, to pour out His fury of fire. We, Christians, we are to respond with compassion. When humans exact vengeance and retaliate, hostility only escalates. And so we don't want to respond to the world blow for blow. Instead, when we serve and love and lay down our lives for our enemies, we show the world a picture of Christ. Because think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's who Jesus is. That's the glory of His divine redemption. We were the ones cursing Him. We were the ones despising all that the Bible says about us and all that God called us to account for. We were the ones casting off any of God's authority, saying, no, I'm going to live for self. I want what I want. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. We were the ones rebelling against God when Christ laid down His life as a perfect sacrifice. That is what we want to manifest to the world, brothers and sisters. When we look to Christ, when our desire and focus is set upon Christ, we become instruments of God in quenching animosity and hate. we create an atmosphere where the severity of their hatred is made plain, and where hopefully the burning coals of conviction bring men to repentance and faith in Christ. As it says in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind and ungrateful to evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Vengeance is the Lord's, brothers and sisters. We are to live with compassion. That takes me to my third point. We're to be a people who conquer evil with goodness. A people who conquer evil with goodness. Look at verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Really, this verse is a summary of this whole section. These 11 words encapsulate the ethic that the Christian is to live in the midst of a world that is openly hostile to God. The word "overcome" here in the original language is a verb that denotes achieving victory, prevailing over and conquering. The evil and suffering of this world order is daunting and it is disheartening. You've heard me tell you before just of the things that exist in this world, and you know them well. Seems like every day we face a new assault to the truth in which we believe, and yet the world is calling us religious bigots. You look at a global scale, you've heard me say before that there have been more people killed for their Christian faith in this last century than in the previous 19 centuries of church history combined. There are times, brothers and sisters, that we look around ourselves and we cannot help but think that Satan is carrying the day. But you know what? He's not. It is then that we must be reassured by Scripture that Christ's victory is already a secured fact. Christ is already reigning as King of glory. Christ, we are told in the Word of God, will one day come back bearing the sword of judgment, and He will settle every account for the glory of His name. That's why Paul could say a few chapters earlier in Romans 8, 33 through 37, to believers who were suffering, he could say, "Who then will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." If y'all were awake, you'd be saying amen right there. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. So we aren't to be overcome by evil. Evil is a defeated foe that is in its death throes until the time that Christ returns to ultimately sever its head. So Christian, even when you're at your lowest, even when you feel overcome by evil, even when you feel like everything in the world is against you and you just can't seem to get it to catch your breath, even when you see in your own heart that you keep returning to your sin like a dog to its own vomit, even when you are downcast at your circumstances and your trials and your loneliness and your despair, remember that Christ has conquered. And you, by virtue of your faith, you are united with Christ. And because Christ is a conqueror of all creation, you are more than a conqueror in Him. He is your hope. He is your assurance. He has overcome, so you shall overcome. That brings us to the very practical question of application. How do we, it says here at the end of this last verse, but overcome evil with good. How do we do that? How do we live in the world in a way that overcomes evil with good? How do we live at peace with all men in a way that exalts Christ Jesus as Lord? Well, let me give you five things. Taking notes, write these down. These are our walking papers again. This is how we apply this. Number one, if we would be peacemakers, if we would overcome evil with good, we need to approach the world with one concern, and that is the glory of God among men. Approach the world with one concern, the glory of God among men. This is to be our motivation. This is to be our mindset. The glory of the Lord is to be what drives us in every circumstance. Because we love Him, we want to see the Lord of glory exalted and glorified among all the peoples of the earth. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, said, "The one who makes peace is a man whose central concern is the glory of God and who spends his life trying to minister to that glory. He knows that God made man perfect and that the world was meant to be a paradise. So when he sees individual disputes and international disputes and quarreling, he sees something that is detracting from the glory of God. This is the thing that concerns him, nothing else." We need to approach the world with one concern, the glory of God among men. Secondly, we need to view every situation in light of the gospel. We need to view every situation in light of the gospel. And this is so important because you know as well as I do, in our day-to-day circumstances and situations, the first thing we tend to think about is me. I mean, not you thinking about me, but, you know, you thinking about you, me thinking about me, right? In our day-to-day situations, our first thought is of me. How does this affect me? What am I supposed to do? Is this something against me? How should I respond to this attack against me? So on and so forth. And it's those kind of thoughts, brothers and sisters, that further and feed conflict, not bring peace. Those who strive to overcome evil with good train themselves to see Christ as everything and themselves as the least important part of the equation. They correctly discern that sin and Satan and the flesh are our enemies. People are not your enemies. Sin, Satan, and the world are enemies. This is Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? And when we realize that, we begin to ask the right questions that lead to gospel solutions. We understand that the reason there's conflict, the reason there's hurt, the reason there's harm, the reason there's loneliness and depression and struggle is because men have abandoned Christ and rejected Christ. And they are enslaved to sin. And the only thing that is going to set them free is King Jesus. And so we offer them the only truth that can truly change their lives for eternity. We offer them Christ, both in our behavior and in our words and in our compassion. We show them Jesus. That's how we interject a spirit of godly wisdom and a voice of truth into the world that demonstrates the transforming power of Christ. And it's that example of compassion that invites others to abandon their anger and their sin and to be reconciled to God through Christ. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." It takes us to the third point of application here, brothers and sisters. Oh, and this is a hard one. This is a hard one. Practice the discipline of holding your tongue. Practice the discipline of holding your tongue. You know, the book of James tells us that the tongue is a restless evil. a fire that consumes, that our tongues themselves are set on fire by the very fires of hell. Am I preaching to the choir here, or am I the only one in the room that has this problem? I know I'm not. Listen, when I was in elementary school, I had my own desk right across from the principal's office door. And it wasn't because I was a bully. I was a little kid, actually. I was there for no other reason, and that I could not keep my mouth closed. I always had a smart remark. I was constantly getting my... And you know what? That doesn't change for a lot of us in adulthood, does it? We say harsh and hard things. We fly off with sarcastic comments and biting comments against one another. And probably the worst place is where we're most familiar with people, in our homes, with our spouses, with our children. Or we fall into speaking about things among our coworkers that we really know a child of God should not be discussing. If we would be Christ's ambassadors and representatives in this world, we've got to practice the discipline of holding our tongues. When we feel slighted and speak rashly in our own defense, we're just going to further conflict. When we repeat something that we know is harmful, we further conflict. When we exaggerate with our words to degrade others and to make ourselves look better, we further conflict. But people who overcome, people who make peace with all men, those kind of people, James 1:19, are quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oh, Father God, let that be us. Let that be us. People who overcome evil with good use words to build up and edify. They speak the truth in love. They do not gossip. They do not backbite. They do not commiserate at someone else's expense. They hold their tongue and demonstrate love. There's a fourth thing here. And those were all things about how we think and how we view situations. Number four gets to what we do. To overcome evil with good, to be peacemakers among men, we have to actively go out of our way to engage the world with the truth. You see, a peacemaker is not someone who, knowing the answer for the world's problems, sits quietly in the corner so as not to draw attention to themselves and not get into any controversy by keeping their Christian beliefs secret. That's not to be us either. We need to engage the world with the truth. We can't give ourselves over to that mindset where we tell ourselves, you know what, keep your head down and stay out of it. Or don't get involved in it, you're going to get pulled in. When we think that way, brothers and sisters, we're demonstrating that we're more concerned with protecting ourselves than overcoming evil with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now be mindful, if you do speak up, you can't be so worried about yourself. You can't be so focused on self. You must be humble. You must fight every vestige of pride within yourself. You must be willing to go beyond others and taking the initiative and being friendly and meeting needs and speaking the truth in love. And so you know what this means, brothers and sisters? We can't be afraid of conflict. We can't be afraid of conflict. But what we can do is humbly engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the peace of Christ can reign out of that conflict. Remember that the one who makes peace sees every conflict as an opportunity to share the gospel and to lift up Christ as God's gift of peace to all men. And once again, Jesus manifested this, didn't he? He went right into the temple, right into the heart of Phariseeism during his day, and he just taught the truth of God's word. And when the religious leaders came prancing along, plotting as to how to catch him in deception, plotting as to what question they could ask him in order to trip him up or to discredit him in the eyes of the people, you know, here was God of heaven and earth. He could have literally snapped his fingers and they had them disappear immediately down the trapdoor to hell. I mean, he could have done it. But every single time he took it as an opportunity to teach more truth, to set before them the glorious gospel of God, to put their focus where it should be, on God Himself and on His Word. James 3, 16 through 18. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what Jesus demonstrated for us. You know what? That's what Jesus is demonstrating for us even now. Even this moment, to all of us here, all of us are people who are struggling at some level in our walk with Christ. The Christian life is a struggle by every definition, because every day is a struggle we face, a battle we face to put to death the deeds of our flesh and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you know what? Even today, His grace is abundantly supplied to His people. Even today, His grace is abundantly offered to those who may be in the sound of my voice who are not at peace with God. Listen, if you are apart from Christ, if you are trying to kind of live your own self-made religion where, you know, hey, I'll just try to be a good person and the good Lord will let me in when I get there because, you know, I tried my best. There's a lot of people who tried really hard to live good moral lives who this very moment who are in the torment of hell. Because you know what? God's standard is perfection. Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So unless you have kept every law of God perfectly, the entirety of your life, you are under the wrath and judgment of an almighty God. You deserve condemnation and eternal separation from Him for all eternity. But that's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Christ and grace. Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled the law that we have all broken. He died on the cross as a substitute sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. And He rose from the grave bodily on the third day, accomplishing the promise of eternal life for all who would believe. And so if you would have peace with God, if you would truly be reconciled to a holy Lord and not fear His condemnation and judgment, then you must cast yourself upon Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the call of the gospel. And that's the only thing that gives peace and life to the hearts of men. And as Christians, brothers and sisters, fifth, finally, quickly, we're to go forth living as people who effuse Christ's grace. Who effuse Christ's grace. That means we are to be selfless, approachable, and lovable. Now, I know some of you are hearing that. Well, Sean, I'm not exactly the most lovable of people. You can be, because Christ is. Christ is. Be selfless, approachable, lovable. Cultivate a walk with the Lord that is evidenced by godly wisdom. Be a trustworthy person who listens with compassion and who is readily a voice of truth. Be someone who gives sympathy and understanding. But out of that, also be a person who always points to Jesus and to the grace of God. This kind of attitude, brothers and sisters, is what needs to be manifested in our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our parents, our relationship with our fellow church members, our co-workers, our kids' coaches, our next-door neighbors. We are to be a people who effuse the love of Christ. This is also to be our response when we're met with times of crisis. You know, crisis has a way of squeezing us. And when you get squeezed, what's inside comes out. So what comes out of you when you're in crisis mode? Is it anger? Is it resentment? Is it attacking the ones you love? Or is it peace, knowing that your Savior, your Lord, causes all things to work together for good? Overcome evil with good, brothers and sisters. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And overcome evil with good. Effuse the love of Christ in all you do. In this, Jesus is glorified. I know it's not easy. I know we make mistakes. But Christ is always more willing to forgive, even more than we are willing to repent. And thus His grace is manifested in us and over us. Let us love and glorify Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this truth of Your Word this morning. We are thankful, Lord, that though we were once enemies, though we were once children of wrath, Jesus came and died on a cross so that we could be at peace with You. So that we could know true peace, lasting peace, eternal spiritual peace that cannot be affected by the troubles and turmoils of this world. A peace in which we are securely held as children of the Most High God. A peace through Jesus. Father God, we recognize that we are losing ground in our culture, Father God. We are losing ground in America because we are more focused on living for ourselves rather than living for Christ. Help us to recognize again, Lord, what we are designed to be, what we are meant to be in the midst of an evil and perverse generation. We are to be lights shining with the truth of Christ, overcoming evil with good for the sake and the glory of His holy name. We thank You for this time in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.